This morning's sermon text is Psalm 25, a psalm of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindness, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me, for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. My eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred. Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. The word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. Father, it is a great privilege for your children to be able to look to you for guidance and to expect that you will give it and not withhold it. And it is at the same time a great mystery to us. And so I thank you for Psalm 25 this morning in this text. And thank you especially for the way that the gospel of your Son is so demonstrably set forth in the prayers of David. And so I pray this morning, Father, above all else, that you would show forth your Son this morning from this passage. Show him to us. Show us what it means to be guided according to the gospel. And for my brothers and sisters in Christ, I pray that we would know together, as your Spirit shows your Son to us this morning, that we would know together that the secret of the Lord is for those who fear him. That we would have you directing and guiding us and making us wise. And for those who do not yet know you, through your Son, who don't know yet what it means to not be sinless and yet be blameless before you through Christ, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we are turning to the theme of guidance, God's guidance for his children. And receiving the Lord's guidance is one of the most precious birthrights, I believe, of a child of God, of a Christian. And one of the promises that I pray most frequently for myself and for others, for many of you, if you ask me how to seek God's guidance and what you should pray, chances are I will either be praying for you or point you to Psalm 32, verse 8. You might want to look at this verse now in your Bible or help your neighbor look at it. And next to you, share your Bible with them, Psalm 32, verse 8, where the Lord says this: I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. I love that promise. from the Lord of God's attention and then God's leading. And that's a great privilege, God's guidance in the life of a child of God. And yet, guidance, I find, is one of those areas where a tremendous amount of confusion prevails among Christians. There's a great deal of uncertainty about it, what it means, how you go about discerning God's leading and will in particular situations. I think this is one of the least understood areas in the Christian life. And so I'm very grateful for the gift of Psalm 25 this morning, the opportunity to worship God with you over that psalm, over this psalm, because it's a psalm rich with wisdom on the question of guidance. And especially what it means to be guided according to the gospel. That's what David models for us here and what I hope to be able to show you. And there are three aspects of what I'll call a gospel-shaped posture for seeking and receiving God's guidance that we're going to look at this morning from Psalm 25. And those three postures are this: dependence upon God, confidence before God, and obedience to God. Each one of these are postures that are at the heart of what it means to seek God's guidance. So let's look first at a posture of dependence upon God. And you'll notice there's a lot going on for David in the psalm. There's a lot we don't understand. What we can tell is he's in a great difficult situation of great difficulty. He's obviously surrounded by opponents. He's under a lot of pressure. Particularly in the last seven verses of the psalm, you can tell he feels like he's in a great amount of trouble. And what's interesting is that although it's not the dominant concern of David's heart, although it's not the exclusive concern of David's heart, it is the dominant concern of his heart to seek God's guidance. He is just over and over again emphasizing the theme of wanting to be guided and led by God. You notice how often it comes up. Look at verses 4 and 5. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. Then verses 8 through 10, the whole stretch of those verses. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. Verse 10, all the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. Then verse 12, who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way that he should choose. Verse 14, the secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. There's this dominant need that David has. We don't know exactly what the situation was, but he is moving. What I want you to see is that this psalm, at the center of the psalm, is a need, a passionate need for God's guidance, and David's pursuit of God's guidance. And so we're going to see, in the way that David does this, we're going to see those three postures. There's a posture of dependence upon God, a posture of confidence before God, and a posture of obedience to God. And as we look at dependence, what I mean by that, this first posture is, David, by dependence, what I mean is an active, ongoing, vital relationship with God. That's the first thing that you see so prominently here in what David is showing us. This is something much larger than David saying, you know, I need to know the answer about what to do next, and so I need you to tell me what the answer is. You're the only one with the answer because you're God, and I'm in this predicament. This is what David is doing here, is seeking something much larger than that. You notice? He's not just looking for the answer at the back of the math book. He wants to know God. What he wants is guidance in the flow of and as the fruit of a relationship with God that is vital and in which he's already walking. And so this first point is really to see that biblical guidance is in the first instance about being guided through the context of a relationship. It's not about getting so much a pinpoint answer to a question as it is that fellowship with God is really the fulcrum. It's really the atmosphere. It's the way. It's the main way that God leads and gives guidance to his children. Look at verses, you know, David's whole first step is to move toward God with his whole self. Verses 1 and 2. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. This first movement, David's giving his whole self to God. He's not just saying, you know what I need? I've got this, you know, I'm this complex mixture of stuff, and I've got this one little area where I have uncertainty. Could you just fix that? What David's doing is he's beginning by moving to God with his whole self. And he knows that he lives before God. He knows that he lives before the face of God. And his agenda with God ultimately is about something much larger than just getting his question answered. That's so important to see. God is not a rabbit's foot. What motivates David is knowing and worshiping the God who guides his children. And that continues. You see it again in verses 4 and 5. David's deepest desire is to know the Lord. Look at verses 4 and 5. It's very interesting what David says here. He says, before he ever gets to the question, which path do I take? He says this. He says, make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. Now look at very carefully at the breadth of what David is asking. He's not just saying, show me, I'm at the fork in the road. Now show me which fork to go down. He's saying, teach me your ways. Make me know, or teach me your paths. Those are plural. In other words, what David is asking is he wants to know God. And he knows that if he knows God and God reveals himself to him and that relationship is strengthened and he's familiar with God, he will, through the context of that relationship and that atmosphere of fellowship with God, he will be led to take the right fork in the road. But what he's doing is, way before he's ever gotten to the fork in the road, he's walking with God. And that's the first thing I want you to see about biblical guidance. If you wait until you're at the fork in the road, you haven't understood what Scripture teaches about guidance. It's the context of walking with God in that relationship before you get to the fork in the road that equips you and transforms you, as we'll see in a minute, to make the right decision when you do get to the fork in the road. And David's ongoing orientation, this is his ongoing orientation. He's talking about a life that's in vital relationship with God. Verse 12, who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way which he should choose. See, David knows, like we saw last week, Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So if you want to be guided by God, the first posture you have to have is a posture of ongoing active dependence upon God in the kind of relationship that you see David having, moving toward God for God's own sake, and expecting as we do that, that God is going to change us and lead us. Now, this has some big implications for how we seek guidance. And the first implication is this. Don't plan on being a crisis guidance seeker. In other words, if David's main method, ultimately the Holy Spirit's revealed method for seeking guidance, is in the context of this vital relationship with God, where we live consciously before the face of God and bring ourselves to God and recognize we don't live for ourselves but for the Lord. If that's true, then if your paradigm for seeking guidance is, well, right now everything's okay, but when I get to that fork in the road, I'm really going to call on God. Well, I just want you to see, it may be that God will answer you at the fork in the road. God is gracious. I'm not saying he's never going to answer you when you get to the fork in the road, but what I am saying is the fork in the road method is not the Bible's method. And it's certainly not David's method. So don't be a crisis guidance seeker. Be somebody who is walking with God now. That's how you prepare for the decisions that you can't even imagine that you're going to have to make 20 years from now. That's really the second point, which is patience. It's the other theme. You notice three times in this text, David talks about waiting. Verse 3, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Verse 5, for you I wait all the day. Verse 21, for I wait for you. One of the ways in which David demonstrates his dependence upon the Lord here, his active dependence upon the Lord, is in waiting for him. So for David, what dependence upon God means is a commitment to wait for His guidance. In other words, he not only desires what God wants, but when He wants it. And that's hard. That's hard, especially in the near term. I mean, when you talk about patience and waiting, there's really two dimensions that we need to think about biblically. And the first is kind of near term, the when. David is committed here to waiting for God, God's good and acceptable time. How many of us know from direct personal experience that God will often wait to answer prayers, right? He will often cause us to wait upon Him. And you can just go through the Psalms if you have a concordance this afternoon. Go look up in your English concordance, look up the word wait, and then look at all the references in the Psalms for waiting. It's a huge theme in the Psalms. And the reason it is because the experience of the people of God is very often, it's very ordinary to have to wait. And the reason is because, not because God is not generous, but because He does something when He makes us wait. He does something in us. He has an agenda. And the most obvious agenda is that we are committed to submit to His wisdom and to His lordship. So patience is a function of dependence. But then there's also this question of long-term patience. And that really is less about timing as it is about transformation. This is one of the big things about biblical guidance that is often missed, is that we have to be patient, not just with respect to the timing of when God is going to guide us, but also with respect to the larger long-term project that God is undertaking in the lives of each of His children through the work of Christ. And that project is this: having justified us and sanctifying us, He is sanctifying us to glorification. And glorification is perfect conformity to the image and person of Jesus Christ. That's God's long-term, larger project in the life of every child of God. So that one of the things we need to think about is that biblical guidance is about something much larger than just what do I do next or where do I go next, but this: who do you want me to become next? This has massive relevance for how you think about your life. How you think not about the decisions. What I'm talking about here now is not the decisions that you and I are going to be called to make tomorrow or next week, but I'm talking about the question of how do you prepare for the decisions that you're going to be called upon to make 20 years from now or 30 years from now. This theme of dependence is right at the heart of the answer to that question. Young people, how are you going to discern, if you're in high school now or middle school now, how are you going to discern God's leading for who you are to marry? Now, that may be the most disgusting subject that could enter your mind right now. It won't be forever. Trust me. And so how are you going to, when you reach that point in your life, how do you prepare for that? How do you, as a young person who grows old and reaches the age of marriage, and you begin to look around and you say, as a young man, how do I discern who a godly wife would be? Or as a young woman, how do I discern who a godly husband will be? How do you start preparing for that decision you have to make 10, 20, 30 years from now? Do you just wait until you get the fork in the road? No. Because so much of guidance, remember, if you think about this whole atmosphere of relationship and walking with God, so much of guidance is not what do I do next or where do I go next, but who does God want me to become next? And so the way that you prepare today, the way that you prepare for those decisions that you're going to have to make 20 and 30 years from now is by walking with God today. Because all the motions of heart, the submission to God's will, the desire to live for Him, the instruction through God's Word of what is wise, what He loves, what He doesn't love, what matters to Him, what doesn't matter to Him, and therefore what should matter to you. All of those things that you are going to need to have operating in your soul 20 years from now, 30 years from now, are the things that you can exercise today in walking with the Lord today. So it's really no exaggeration to say that your time of spending fellowship with the Lord in prayer and in Bible study today, or your obedience to God's commands today, that really is going to, in the providence of God, prove to be totally critical to your preparation by God through His Spirit for the decisions you're going to have to make decades hence. So I want you to have a long-term view of what dependence means. It's very important. The very next verse after Psalm 32:9, David says that, or the Lord says this to David: "Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check, otherwise they will not come near to you." What God is saying is, I'm going to teach you and instruct you in the way that you should go. I'm going to counsel you with my eye upon you, and I don't want you to be a beast of burden. I don't want, the way I'm going to lead you is not by putting a bit and bridle in your mouth and yanking you over here when it's time to go over here. The main way I'm going to lead you is by changing you from the inside. And that's a long-term project. So dependence upon God, your first posture, both for the near term and the long term. Second posture, which is really the most important one, is a posture of confidence before God. I mean, really, if you think about it, it's a huge problem. It's a huge problem that can only be solved by the gospel. I mean, here I am, a sinner. Very mixed motives. Performance even more mixed. And here I am, like David, lifting my soul up to God. I'm in need of guidance, and here I am. Unholy in myself, right? And here I am looking up at the Holy One and saying, guide me. Now that's a problem. Why should I have any expectation that God will guide me? Do I have any right to guidance? Well, it sure looks like David thinks he does. And that's one of the ways that this psalm is evidence of the gospel's presence in the Old Testament. The gospel is all over this psalm. This psalm would not be possible unless the God of the gospel were David's God. And so, friends, what I see in David's prayers here and in his confidence before God, this is a picture of how the child of God, through Christ, is entitled to stand before God, even though we are not sinless. The DNA of the gospel is here. How to approach God boldly and to expect great things of Him. Because that's clearly how David is operating, isn't it? You can see that David is full of great confidence before God. And you see it in two ways. The first way is he asks big things of God. He asks Him to rescue him and deliver him and defend him against his enemies. You see that. He asks God to show him His ways, to tell him all His truth. That's in verses 4 and 5. And then to remember Him according to His loving kindness, verses 6 and 7. And then to vindicate Him and defend Him, verses 15 and 20. So he has great petitions before God. He obviously feels the freedom to move toward God and to ask great things of Him. And at the same time, he also, notice this, he confesses great sin before God. And so you might be saying, look at verse 7. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. Don't think about those. And then verse 11, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Or verse 18. Look upon my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. See, David's going simultaneously to God with two things. He's confident enough to ask great things of God, and at the same time, he is acknowledging great sin against God. And you might say to yourself, well, now how does that work? If God is holy, how is it that a sinner, somebody who's a great sinner, can still expect great things of God? How is it? Here's the problem. How is it that great sin against God and great expectations of God can coexist for the same person? David's a great sinner. He says, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. And then at the same time, he identifies himself as the man who fears the Lord and believes that the secret of the Lord will belong to him. Believes, actually, as a great sinner, as somebody who just prayed, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. He can then say in verse 10, all the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. Well, wait a second. If he's a sinner, how could he keep his testimonies? Is verse 10 about David or is it not about David? Is David talking about someone else or is he talking about himself? Oh, friends, this is just the gospel. This is the gospel and its implications just being worked out in the life of somebody. You can learn a lot about how to approach God through Christ from this psalm. There are two massive things we're going to see, both in verses 6 and 7 and then verse 11. But before we drop into those verses, I want to make sure that if you are a non-Christian or somebody who's investigating Christianity, that you know what we're looking at when we move in the direction of examining David's confidence before God. What we are looking at when we ask the question, how can great sin against God be joined with great expectations from God? That question is going to reveal the heart of what Christianity is about. And so if you want to know what Christianity is about, it's not about this room. It's not about the decoration or the type of music that we sing or don't sing. It's not about the way we pray or not. It's about that question and how it's answered by God in Jesus Christ. And you see, there is hope for anyone. If David's right, if it's possible for somebody who has sinned greatly against God can yet through Christ have great expectations from God, then there is hope for anyone. And that's a real hope that God means to extend to you and to me this morning. So let's look first at verses 6 and 7. This is a view of the gospel that is just evident in David's praying. Look at verses 6 and 7. What we see is something very remarkable. You got to slow down to pay attention to what David is actually praying and think through what he's saying. Look at verse 6 with me and verse 7. He says, remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindnesses, for they have been from of old. So what he's doing is he's praying to the Lord and he's saying, Lord, remember who you are and what your track record is. Put aside for the moment how amazing it is that God would inspire a prayer by which a sinner calls God to remember God's own character. That's amazing enough. But that's what God has done here. And David's first thing that he says in verse 6 is, Lord, remember your compassion. Remember who you are. And remember your track record. And it's a long-standing track record. These things have been from of old. And then he says, so remember who you are. And then verse 7, he says, do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. In other words, remember who you are, but when you think about me, don't remember who I am in my sin. If you thought it was amazing that David could tell God to remember something, it's even more amazing to tell this holy God, don't remember who I am. And then the very next prayer, according to your loving kindness. See, what David does now is he connects both things, God's character and his own character. And he says, according to your loving kindness, remember me. For your goodness' sake, O Lord. You see what's happening there is something that ought to shock us, because what David is doing is he is, as a sinner, finding shelter in the character of the God against whom he has sinned. Remember your compassion and your loving kindnesses. Don't remember my sin and my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me. When you think about me, think about your character. What David is doing is he is moving into God's own character. He is taking God's character for his shelter. Friends, that is exactly what the gospel is about. David's not downplaying his sin. He's not saying, well, it wasn't that bad, or my need isn't that great. He's saying, I'm a big sinner. If the way you think about me is according to my record alone and not according to your character, if there is no refuge for me as a sinner in your character, then I have no hope. But if you are the kind of God who makes a place in his own perfect character for me as a sinner to tell the truth about myself and to find refuge, well, then that is the safest place of all for me to be. Friends, that is exactly what the gospel is all about. That's what that cross was planned to achieve and actually did achieve. You see, because of the cross, what is true in the universe is that the safest place for a sinner to be is in God. And that the closer a sinner moves to God, this is counterintuitive, okay? Because it's about grace. The closer a sinner moves to God, the safer he or she is. It's an amazing thing. The way the world is exactly the opposite of the way we expect. Because in the end, God's grace has the last word and the final say, and he makes that available to us through Jesus Christ. This is exactly what justification is about. When we talk about what it means to be justified, to be declared righteous by God on the basis of Christ's work and his righteousness. Friends, what that is all about is about God putting forth in his Son, his incarnate Son, a perfect man who answered for us positively all the requirements of God's law. He fulfilled everything. He lived a perfectly righteous life and built up this massive shelter of righteousness that could not be repeated or duplicated by anyone. And that righteous life gave himself out of love to be the substitute for sinners, to negatively absorb all the curse of God's wrath that we deserve because of our sin. And in all that full perfection of his obedience and his suffering that bore the penalty for our curse, he then is now held forth to us through the gospel by God's grace. And God says, take shelter in him. Take shelter in my Son's character and be confident before me. See, what God promises in Psalm 32, verse 7. You are my hiding place. What David says to the Lord, you are my hiding place. You know that verse? I love that verse. It's one of the first choruses I learned as a new Christian. You are my hiding place. You always surround me with songs of deliverance. See, David is talking about the same God. He's saying, you are my hiding place, but I'm a sinner. You are my hiding place. What David says there is then fulfilled in Colossians 3:3, where Paul says, for you have died. And you can probably finish this for me. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Friends, God means for you to be confident before him as you seek his guidance. If you're in Christ, friends, God's own character is your refuge. And God means for you to be confident in moving toward him and seeking in your true self what God wants for your life. He's made that place for you. And if you're not a Christian, I want you to hear the beauty. Oh, I have prayed for you that God's Spirit would move in your life and shock you with God's character, and that your resistance to God and your disinterest in him would be broken down, that God's loving kindness would have the same effect upon you that it did upon me many years ago, and just break the back of your cynicism and your resistance to God. And you see this holy God, who is the same God who tells you you're a sinner and under his judgment, say, come, there is refuge in my own character through the work of my Son. Come, and on this day, come. Come, lay your sin down and come to me. That is God's intention toward you and his goodwill toward you today. And you say, well, how could that be? We're not even done. Because look at verse 11. Not only does God make a place for us in His character, but it is His very character to forgive great sin. You might say, well, how? It's okay, so God does that, so He's generous and gracious. Doesn't that make Him just kind of an accountant who's sloppy, who ignores my sin? This is the wonder of what David prays in verse 11. I mean, we see the gospel and the promises that are fulfilled ultimately in Christ shown to us in verses 6 through 7. Verse 11 shows us the very same thing. Again, a shocking prayer. And both of these prayers, what we have to understand is happening because this is a text that was inspired by the Holy Spirit. What that means is that every one of these prayers is not David shooting an arrow up into the sky saying, boy, I hope God is that way. I hope He's that way. No, what's happening is these prayers ultimately have been given by the Holy Spirit to reveal God to us accurately so we can know God accurately. These prayers are David's prayers, but they reveal God. And when you pay attention to what David prays and therefore God reveals about Himself in verse 11, it is just absolutely amazing. Look at verse 11. He says, okay, for Your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Now think about that. The preface is the goal. Glorify Yourself for Your name's sake. Honor Your reputation. And do that through a particular means, which is to pardon my iniquity. So glorify Yourself by pardoning my iniquity. And, oh, by the way, my iniquity is great. So in other words, if You pardon my great iniquity, You will get a lot of glory. But You're holy. So how is pardoning great iniquity going to bring God glory? And here again, we're at the heart of the gospel. David knew that in God's character, he knew this. Everyone who was a student of the Old Testament knew from Exodus 34, 6 and 7 that God was gracious and merciful, that He was slow to anger and abounding in grace, and yet at the same time that He would by no means leave the guilty unpunished. So he knew that God was both abounding in loving kindness and yet resolutely holy, so that the way that He would forgive sin, iniquity, transgression, and sin would have to be in a way that would uphold His righteousness. Now that those who knew God in the Old Testament knew that those two forces and truths, powers, perfections in God's character, that those were there and they were stable. And if you wanted to know God, both were true. But what they didn't necessarily know is how that would be fulfilled. How would God forgive great iniquity, transgression, and sin, and yet at the same time show loving kindness, greatness, and mercy? Would He have to elevate His justice at the expense of His love, or would He have to elevate His love at the expense of His justice? And the answer, of course, is no, neither. For in Jesus Christ, the Holy One Himself has made a way to vindicate the very prayer that David prays here. For David to pray this prayer is a pointer to the ministry of Jesus Christ, because it's in Christ that God has pardoned great iniquity, and He has done it in a way that has upheld His righteousness, because there has never been love like there was love at the cross. It's one of the very interesting things in Christianity. You know, one of the verses, I would say that the two verses that people who haven't had much exposure to the Bible seem to know the best from the Bible. Number one, don't judge. And number two, well, God is love. Well, what's interesting about the second one, God is love, is the context in which that comes in 1 John 4. And always in the New Testament, when God's love is described, it is always described in terms of the cross. And that is especially the case in 1 John 4. And so never, when you look at that cross, when I think about that cross and look at it, what I am meant to see is the love of God that has, there is no greater illustration than that cross. And yet at the very same time, I am to see the righteousness and justice of God. For never has the justice of God been more clearly displayed than in the death of the Son. So that in the same event, what happens is that God's justice, His perfect righteousness, and His love meet. And neither one is compromised, and both are fulfilled, so that God can indeed answer the prayer that David prays in verse 11, pardon my iniquity, for it is great, for Your name's sake, O Lord. And friends, that's the foundation that we stand on. As Christians, that is the foundation that we stand on as we move toward God. So how can great sin against God coexist with great expectations from God? Lead me, teach me your ways through only the ministry of Jesus Christ. But friends, it is available. It is freely available. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I am the good shepherd. I will lead you. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." You might look at that prayer and say, "That's an outrage. How dare David, particularly given what I know about him from 2 Samuel, how dare he pray and approach this holy God and say, 'I have great iniquity. Glorify yourself by pardoning my iniquity.'" Friends, that is not an outrage. That is God's grace that is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. The only outrage would be for us not to pray that prayer in Jesus' name. To walk away from God's offer of Christ-based confidence before Him as the living God. That is the only outrage. But it brings honor to God for us to go boldly in Christ's name to Him in that prayer. Okay, last section, which is the shortest. So we have three postures of guidance. The first is a posture of dependence upon God. This ongoing relationship in which the context of which God uses and shapes us and transforms us into not being like the horse or the mule that have bit and bridle that he has to yank over here and over there, but he changes us from the inside to want what he wants, to love what he wants, and that's a long-term project. We have that posture. We have the posture of confidence before God in Christ, through Christ. Because we have refuge in God's own character, we have a stability before God, and we have rights and titles to ask great things of God and to have great expectations of him on the basis of Christ. We can go with confidence to our Heavenly Father and seek guidance from Him. And so you might say, well, what's this obedience thing? What does that have to do with anything? Well, it has a lot to do with guidance. Remember how we've been talking in the service at various points about how what the gospel does is the gospel reconciles people to God who are not sinless. And yet, confers upon people who trust in Christ a blamelessness before God, so that it's possible to live before God with a clear conscience. Not on the basis of sinlessness, but on the basis of going to God through Christ and relying on His sacrifice. That is how a Christian is blameless before God, my friends. I am not sinless. But I am blameless this morning before God. Because I'm a Christian. Because I've confessed my sins. Because I've kept short accounts with God. The sins that His Spirit has brought to my knowledge, I've confessed. I have sought refuge in Christ. I have believed 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I have gone to Christ with my sins. My conscience is clear before God because of that. I may not be sinless, but I am blameless before God. And so even my works now are cleansed by the work of Christ. If I have my conscience cleansed, the writer of the Hebrews says, by the blood of Christ, it is cleansed from dead works to serve the living God. So what it means to know God and to be reconciled to Him through the gospel is not that obedience has nothing to do with my life. Obedience has everything to do with my life as a fruit of what it means to follow God. A fruit of God's grace in my life. You'll notice that in this psalm, there are two strands that keep showing up in David's thought. Notice, on the one hand, you see guidance and obedience very carefully linked. Look at verse 10. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep His covenant and His testimony. So you want to be walking well, you want to be walking on the right path, well, keep God's covenant and His testimonies. Verse 12, who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. In other words, Unless I'm fearing the Lord, God is not going to instruct me in the way that I should choose. Verse 14, the secret of the Lord is for those who fear Him, and He will make them know His covenant. Similar thought. Unless I'm fearing the Lord, I'm not going to know the Lord's counsel. So in one sense, you see this strand running through the psalm where David is linking obedience and guidance. And yet at the same time, guidance is promised, and David counts on this, to sinners. Look at verse 8. Good and upright is the Lord. This therefore just kills me. I love this. Therefore, He instructs sinners in the way. God is holy and just and right. Therefore, He instructs people who aren't which way to go. What David is doing for us here is he's showing us how this relationship between blamelessness and still being a sinner relate and how they translate. And friends, it's this whole area of having a conscience that has been cleared by the gospel. And so even though we will not be perfectly obedient, just as David himself knew that he would not be perfectly obedient. I mean, right after verse 10, where he says, all the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep His covenant and His testimonies. He says in the very next verse, for your namesake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. So David is clearly thinking that it's possible to, for the same person to keep God's covenant and His testimonies and yet to have great sin to forgive. And so, friends, we need to have a sincere desire. If you want guidance, if you want the Lord's guidance, think about what you're asking. This is probably the most obvious point. When we are seeking God's guidance, what we are saying is, show me the way to go. I need to know what to do. That very request assumes the relevance of what God's saying and can only legitimately be made if you are asking it with a desire that is sincere to follow God. Otherwise, why are you asking God for guidance? Is your intention to follow what He says or not? And friends, even if you do not perfectly follow, yet because of the gospel and because of the basis for your confidence before God, being rooted in God's own character and His determination to forgive the sins of great sinners who come to Him through Christ seeking His mercy, you and I can be confident that even as great sinners, we can, through Christ, be those who keep His covenant and His testimonies and so have a right and title to the promises of being led by God and knowing the way that we should choose. Friends, God makes Himself fully available to His children. Fully available to be guided by Him, but to be guided according to the gospel of Christ. And guiding us according to the gospel of Christ will mean that we will be in a posture of dependence upon Him. We will live in confidence before Him through Christ, having our consciences cleared by Christ's work. And it will result in a posture of sincere obedience and wanting to walk after Him with all that we are and have. Let's pray. Father, that is a great birthright that You give to us, and we rejoice in it. And I pray, Father, that You would make us a people, a church that fears the Lord through Jesus Christ, so that we will always know the ways that we should choose. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.